holding the oceans in your hands, about having nail-pierced hands, about the mighty things that you've done for us. As we think about the first Adam and the second Adam from Revelation, from Romans 5, how could we fail to see your glory in creation, creating our first parents, creating Adam out of the dust of the ground, and yet also new creation in Christ, starting again, heading the human race once more into the new Adam, the Lord Jesus, so that we might have not death from Adam, but new life in Christ. I pray that we'll have that kind of a vision in our minds today, that even leaving this place, we would be saying, "Behold our God seated on his throne." So Lord, even though death reigned through Adam, now instead Christ himself is reigning for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one theological Christian word that the world hates more than just about at any other time, it is the word sin. Everyone's got a definition of sin. Walking around in their brain, if you meet someone today and ask what sin is, they're going to come out with something. They've heard the word sin before. Yet most of the time, it's going to be something a little bit like, oh, something that someone thinks is wrong but isn't really wrong. Or the way in which someone is kind of oppressing others. Or maybe even this idea that something's wrong, but also the way in which someone heaps on a bunch of shame or something just to kind of make it stick. You might even say that the working theory of sin in the world around us actually goes that way. That there isn't actually a such thing, an objective type of thing in the world as sin or moral wrongdoing, but society kind of makes rules that are actually flimsy and futile. And yet what we do to kind of make them stick, to make them work, is we put up a bunch of shame in there to make people feel guilt. Now, of course, it is true that society makes rules. Some of them are flimsy. Some of them are futile. Some of them are made up by the society. But the question is actually, do we actually have rules that match something out there, that match something in God, that match something in the way the world is created? I like the way that the scripture talks about the teeth of the children being set on edge by their fathers when it talks about sin. Because one of the interesting places that all of a sudden you'll hear lost people talk about sin differently is when it's their parents' sins. Because now they're pretty sure that sin's a real thing. And now they're pretty sure that it was something done to them. And now they're pretty sure that it was wrong. And you know what? As one of the parents who's in this room, yes, I've sinned against my children. And I probably even have certain patterns, things I'm working on, where by God's grace, I'll be better at it later than I am now, and on it goes. And sooner or later, hopefully they're all well-adjusted adults who know my sins better than I, and oh well, I'm going to die and go on to glory. I'm going to work hard on it till that day, but I'll have hang-ups even until the end. Like, it is true sometimes that we sin in this kind of way, but when people talk about their own sin, they are their own best defense attorney. But when they talk about the sins of others, they're excellent prosecutors. They go after them real hard. And so actually, the question, what is sin and where is sin, where is it to be found, this is actually something that comes up commonly in people's minds. However, broadly across our culture, the lost and dying world that needs Jesus around us is actually working in a constant project to sideline it and to assure us that if there is any sin in the world, it's someone else's. And it's what's causing us to be oppressed. And actually, if I can demonstrate that I'm oppressed, then I must not be one of the sinners, or I would at least be one who is vindicated or set free by the fact that I received more sin than I passed out. It will not work on Judgment Day. And yet here, in Romans 5, 12 through 17, we're going to see sin's origin, we're going to see sin's power and sin's meaning in our lives and how it is handled in Christ. Paul, you'll recall, in Romans 5, opened in verses 1 through 5, highlighting our completed justification and the peace that we have with God in the indwelling Holy Spirit, these great gifts of the Christian life here and now. And then we saw in the last 2 weeks how this is how we see what love is, right? I want to know what love is. I want you to show me from 2 weeks ago, right? And this was where Christ died for us at the right time. He died for those who were still his enemies. And then last week, we saw this from the argument from the lesser to the greater, right? If he has done this, even just by his death, imagine all the blessings that he's doing for us by his life. And so now Paul wants to wrap this all up. He wants to undergird it more by showing, yes, Christ can do this because he is the head of a new race, the head of a new man, right? This is the new foundation of who we all are. Just the way that Adam founded the race, you could say, well, now there is a new founding happening. And this is why he's going to be able to bless you in this way, Christian, in life. And so starting in verse 12 of Romans 5, we read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Amen. So, as we see in the very first verse, this idea of where is sin, what is sin? Sin is, first of all, a power. This is one of the unique places where across Scripture, the word sin has what sometimes is called a multivalent meaning, like there are multiple answers, you could say, to the question of what sin is, multiple senses to it. Here is one of the unique passages where they come together. First here, sin has entered the world. It's like a power that has now affected the world in this way. And that makes sense to the person reading the Scripture. Even in youth today, we had the Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, where God blessed the creation, God made male and female in his image in chapter 2, and then the curse in chapter 3 has highlighted the power of sin now throughout the world. Of course, we think about sin's power in James chapter 2, where we're led away and tempted by our own evil desire, right? Sin is a kind of power in the world in this way. We saw last Wednesday out of 1 Peter, where our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. So whether it's our desires, appetites, and temptations, our enemy the devil, his work, or whether it is simply, as we'll see here, death, sin is a power in the world that was not. And yet sin is a condemnation of guilt, a condemnation of guilt. It even says in verse 13 that sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not reckoned or counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so here, there is a condemnation that is coming upon those who are sinning, you could say, without law. And then law here has even made it more specific. But then also sin is a corruption of character. It says in verse 12 that death came through sin, but then death spread to all men because all sinned. And he's making a point now that corruption has been inherited by each of us as men and women, and we have never failed to participate in the sin we also have been affected by from others. Right? You've all been affected painfully by the sins of others. As I've said before, sadly, when someone else tells their story about the painful sins that have affected them, you might be the person they're talking about. We all, in this way, have inherited a corruption of character and participated in it. And so in this way, I think even of death, almost like the Grim Reaper, especially in the time of World War II, a lot of the cartoons, the different kinds of war effort propaganda involved the Axis powers as if they were a Grim Reaper coming through as a skeleton with a scythe, cutting people down, right? And if the Allies aren't going to be strong enough and be able to stop these Axis powers, then that's what's going to take place, right? This kind of death idea. Well, here, death is kind of like the Grim Reaper of sin. And sin's power, sin's authority, right? Sin is under authority, but it's now come into the world through the sin of Adam, that whatever delegated authority, or what Paul even calls a ruling or a reigning, is expressed through death. Notice how Paul is actually kind of making a similar point here to what he did back in Romans chapter 2, which we studied a short time ago. In Romans 2, starting in verse 12, he says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so what's happening there, just like in our text today in verse 13, is that the law has further specified and clarified our sin. So not only do we have clear teaching in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, but also here in the New Testament letters, in a form explicitly devoted to teaching, the scripture is reading scripture. It's like Paul is himself providing his own sort of mini sermon or application of Genesis 1 and 2 in order to show the unique power of Christian theology to explain the beauty and the brokenness of the world around us. There's a blessedness to the world that you enjoy, and also a badness to it all that pains you. And no one else, no other worldview, nothing besides what we find in God's word actually has the proper understanding of both. Sin is abnormal in the sense that it does not fit God's design and purpose in creation. And yet sin is normal in the sense that it does fit with every generation of human corruption and guilt until Jesus comes. Sin is inevitable now until God intervenes, first to inaugurate and then to consummate his salvation. Do you remember even the tone that God used through his prophet in our Old Testament scripture reading, Hosea 6? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What now am I to do with you, O Israel? What is the point of that kind of phrasing? It is to show that there's nothing in the subject being spoken to work with anymore. In that way, actually, it's why a human parent like myself should not necessarily use that with my child, because in terms of the normal patterns of behavior, I still have something to work with. But when God comes to you and when God comes to me, it's not like there's something to work with. It's not like, actually, I'm still pretty good. I give him great raw material to make some kind of spiritual being that is worthy to bring his worship. Instead, God has, and you could even say, worked hard over the course of time, demonstrated through his covenant, shown through their sin and through their exile, declared through the prophets, there's nothing to work with among you. I've hewn you down. I've cut you down by the words of the prophet. Why? So that I can show you that what I'm going to do, like the original creation, is me now speaking life of new creation. It's all me. That's why it is good news. It is God who is calling out life in his people. And in this way, there's not anything in us. Death, you could say, is the less specific sign of our sin problem in this text, while law is the more specific sign of our sin problem in verse 13. So Adam is our first parent. Adam is our first parent. Paul demonstrates that as a simple matter of its origin in time, sin comes through the first man, Adam. But also, Adam is the head of the human race. And Paul demonstrates that Adam is the one who first receives and passes on guilt and corruption for all of humankind. And then third, Adam is the source from which the pattern of corruption was picked up by all. So you see, all of these like three definitions of sin, you could say, are now matching the three observations about Adam. So, analyzing the bad news in Adam prepares us for the good news in Christ. As we analyze the bad news about Adam, we're prepared for the good news in Christ. It's now going to match what even Paul is going to show us about Christ. Now, it's interesting here, Paul, this text is used to point out very often, rightly so, that Adam is our head, and the guilt received by the head comes down upon the whole body. That's not an error. It's true. It's not only here, but elsewhere in Scripture. And yet it's interesting here that Paul is not emphasizing that particular point. The point that he's emphasizing, do you see, at the end of verse 12 and 13, death spread to all men because all sinned. And even here, where the role of the law at the end of verse 13, before the law was given, sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet even between Adam and Moses, before the law was given, death was reigning. So everyone, his point here, has participated in the sin of the guilt that was already there from the head. You could say in that sense, we're getting it from both sides, right? We do have a head, Adam, and guilt has spread from him to all. And yet also, no one has failed, as he just points out here, to participate in that corruption, and also ourselves then be caught on the prongs of the law, or to receive the sentence of death. As it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a little, again, what it feels like when you're reading Romans chapter 3, doesn't it? You remember studying that just a short time ago, right at Easter time. And there, in the opening of chapter 3, there's a blistering quotation from the Old Testament. All have done evil. There is none that does good. Their mouths are open graves. The venom of asps is on their lips, and on it goes. Well, and yet Paul is reiterating this, but putting it to a very different kind of purpose. There's going to be no way out. I've got the guilt, I've got the corruption, I've got everything, and yet what is he showing? Paul is instead now showing, yes, there's no way out under Adam. There will literally be no way that in a standard human pattern of family trees and genealogies that we'll ever find a champion who's good enough, like Adam, like Isaac, like Moses, like David. We need someone who comes separate from that, inside of all that, so that he might fulfill all of God's promises, but also separate from it. As we like to say at Christmas time, this is why Matthew and Luke open with a genealogy, but John does not. Because in his human nature, he is fulfilling every promise. He is the human being that Adam and Moses and David ought to have been. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that genealogy, the divine person of Christ, is how the new man, as men and women, we will be built, how we will be built up as God's new people. And so we'll continue in verse 14, where death reigns from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So here is this word. It's actually, we just took the Greek and switch the lettering system over into English. And it's where we get our word type, which, by the way, is why it's not spelled T-I-P-E. It's spelled T-Y-P-E, because it's a Greek word directly brought over. And of course, most of you in this room, as I mentioned before, used a typewriter. And the whole point of a typewriter is it writes by hitting the paper with a pattern, an impress, over and over and over again. In fact, I'm of the generation that actually used it. I've used a typewriter, I promise you. And it was going up there and smacking the whole thing, and I hated it. It was really hard to do. But I'm not of the generation that had to maintain a typewriter or, like, repair a typewriter. But I bet there were certain letters that went out really fast because they were used all the time. And so, right, the typewriter is simply using a type for a typeface, right, and hitting that pattern over and over again. And when we see God's word over and over again, press us on a pattern. Like, for example, the Garden of Eden. You may even remember in chapter 2, the rivers running through it, and the bdellium and the onyx and all these unique gemstones being described there. And then Adam is serving it rather like a priest. And then when God describes the tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, down at the base of Mount Sinai, this is how the tabernacle, the tent, will be built. Many of the same features come in there. Even the same similar gemstones being used, God's Holy Spirit being on the two craftsmen who build the tabernacle, and then a similar pattern when the actual temple is built by Solomon, and then that temple is torn down as a sign of God's presence leaving. Even in Ezekiel 10, the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory of God has left and gone away. And then in John chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh and tabernacled, Shekinah, set up his tent among us. And Jesus, in John chapter 3, says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. You can't miss the way that Scripture is patterning over and over again. This is the place where God meets with his people. This is what the temple is. This is what the tabernacle is. This is the place where God meets with his people. That is a type. That is typology, as we see the unmistakable finger of God writing his word from Genesis to Revelation, even with many spirit-inspired individual authors. So typology is good news, and a tupos is simply a pattern that begins to take on a life of its own throughout Scripture until it demands an antitype or a fulfillment to which it has always been pointing. a fulfillment to which it has always been pointing. And here, what Paul is saying, actually, is that Adam was from the beginning a type, pointing to his ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so you could say, in some ways, Adam has sinned worse than we are. It says here, our sin was not like Adam's. Because I guess in one sense, none of us had the opportunity to sin in a pristine garden where there hadn't been sin before. And yet in another way, our sin, you almost could say, is worse, because in this way we see God's law explicitly written down and we still break it. And so it's underscoring this point that no one has an excuse, and yet, unlike the wages of condemnation, salvation is a free gift. Paul, this time, he's been reiterating there's no escape in order to get to verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. So the foundation, you could say, of the human race in Adam creates this ledger book. But the foundation of the human race in Christ does not. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So how is salvation different in Christ from the condemnation that was in Adam and in me? Well, first of all, it's in the nature of its multiplication. This point can be surprising, because we think that sin has like multiplied maximally. And in kind of a way it has, like everyone has sinned and we're all condemned. And yet, we can get bigger than that. Paul is shifting our perspective. He shows that salvation did not just restore the former situation, but qualitatively changed it. Okay, I totally had this written. I had this written before yesterday Judah Thomas wore an Optimus Prime shirt. But I'm thrilled that he wore an Optimus Prime shirt, okay? Because imagine that we had a car. It was a great car, functioning car, and it smashed. And we took it to, like, the greatest mechanic and the greatest body shop. And what do we get at the end of that? We get the car back, functioning, working just fine. But imagine instead you got your car back, and it functioned and it worked just fine, and you noticed that there was another button, and you, like, pushed the button, and it became Optimus Prime. And it was now transformed into this massive car that became a machine that saved the world and did all these great things that the Transformers do. This is what Paul is doing here. He's showing, actually, yes, there's been a repair. Yes, there's been a restoration. But it has gone far beyond those things. This is the way in which the free gift is not like the trespass. This is the sense in which now there is grace abounding out of Jesus, far beyond. Far better, far beyond what was simply the negative effect in Adam. God's salvation did not just restore the former situation, it changed its quality, its nature. Also, not just in the nature of its multiplication, but in the nature of its judgment. The condemnation here is very straightforward. The court considers the guilt, and it adds up, and we're condemned. So how is it that justification is different? Because it's not on the basis of the natural guilt we find in our lives or the natural guilt we receive from familial heads according to our nature. Or to state it more simply, the condemnation came from what was on our account, our ledger book, that of our first parents and of ourselves in our own life of sin. But the justification did not come from my ledger book. How can we see this in the text? Because he says it over and over again. It's a free gift. Right? And so we so easily imagine that, okay, I've got a ledger book here. Look at all of these debits, these awful, sinful debits. But now look what happens in Christ. Here's my new ledger book, and I've got credits. Look at what I've done. And no, Paul is saying, look, we're over here. This is your condemnation. You got a big ledger book, all of these accounts, all these sinful debits. They have condemned you straightforwardly, but you come over here. It's just a free gift. It's not an Excel spreadsheet. It's not a whole list of things that are now instead in your favor that you have done. It is a free gift. Like, one of the great things about preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible is not only to say all the things that God says, but to say them in the way that God says them in as many times as God says them. I mean, It's just great to preach over and over again because God has written over and over again, salvation is a free gift. Brother and sister, you need to remember again today that you've received your salvation not from what you have done. And I would venture to say, because it's true in my own spiritual life, you need this reminder most if you had a great week. If the Spirit was working through you this week, if you got your agenda done, in fact, if you had some good works of ministry and mercy this week, you probably need to hear it even more as a reminder out of God's word, because you would be the likeliest target of temptation to think that now God loves you a little more because things went well. And of course, if you're here today and you had a hard week and you screwed up a bunch of things and you've got three or four conversations where you hate what you said and you're replaying it over and over again, let me remind you that God loves you. And he gives you his salvation as a free gift. Oh, we think we love gifts. Sure enough, we do on our birthdays. We do in things like that. My four-year-old's been opening her gifts, and my poor two-year-old just figured out what they are, and he thought that all the four-year-old's gifts were for him too, and so on. Like, we think we love gifts. And yet, we're actually like those toddlers. We become infected, spiritual kind of toddlers when it comes to our salvation. When it's our birthday, we want gifts. But when we need help, we yell and insist, no, I can do it. So I know, especially if you've had a toddler before or worked with small children, you know that feeling when it's like they want a banana and you grab the banana and you instinctively break the top of the banana and just start to peel it and you approach the child and you think in the back of your mind, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. And then immediately the words come out, I want to do it myself. And so instead you're eating that banana like, oh, no, no, this one was for me, sure. Okay. This is what happens when God comes to us. Great, but I want to do it myself. At least leave some for me. Leave most of it for me. I want to get it started. I want to be the one to finish it. I want to do it myself, God. The corrupted heart of a man or woman wants to straighten the back and firm up the knees and say, my justification is going to be like my condemnation, I'll tell you right now. If I was condemned on the basis of what I did, well enough, I'll go ahead and agree with you, but I'm going to be justified on the basis of what I did too. I'm going to fix my ledger book. I'll be declared righteous on the basis of being better than the others. I'm going to get this cleaned up. Stop fighting God. Stop arguing your case. Stop running on a spiritual treadmill that goes nowhere. Stop trying to justify yourself. You can't make it to God. God came to you. The free gift is not like the trespass. And there is so much in the natural spiritual interpretation of the average man or woman that thinks, of course it has to be like the trespass. It's got to be fair. If I was condemned this way, I have to climb out of it this way. But God has come to you. Oh, so many people, like that shoestring tackle in football, just getting them before the breakaway. How many people, it's almost like they come to heaven's gate and they finally begin to agree with God about the sin, but they think, I therefore must begin a program by which I work off all the fat. I trim it up. I become the righteous person I should be. And the self-righteous person is a fraud. But Jesus loves frauds who repent and believe. Jesus, through every word of God, through the Spirit of Christ, is speaking to you now through exactly one of those frauds. And I guess I would count myself in that. I mean, in particular, Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was on the way to persecute Christians, thinking that he was doing God's work in Antioch, when the Lord Jesus broke in, interrupted him, and throwing him from his horse and blinding him was the most loving thing the risen Lord could have ever done. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And now look at what Paul finishes with here in the end of our text. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So if we've got a work of Adam that creates a powerful effect of the reign of death, if we have a greater work of Christ, what's going to happen? An even greater effect, right? How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Life in Christ keeps getting better. And there's a sense in which you can understand if you've understood the gospel, if you understood what starts to come from the gospel, and what we mean by life in Christ keeps getting better. John 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. John 7, 38, anyone who believes in me will have springs of living water welling up in him to eternal life. How sad it is that the prosperity gospel movement has had such an effect, like a predator attacking weak prey, that you actually have to be on guard so much for when the Bible pronounces blessing on the Christian life. And it's because the prosperity gospel wants to take what men and women already want, creature comforts, money, power, sex, popularity, leisure. It wants to take what we already want and claim somehow that that is what God is going to get us. And the sordid success of the prosperity gospel often makes us flinch. And you probably should flinch. You should double check, actually, when someone pronounces blessing, massive spiritual blessing over your life. And yet we don't want to make it, as God's people, fail to read and hear his word and fail to enjoy the fact that he came to give us life and give it more abundantly. Notice how in the flow of this text, it's literally impossible that the abundant blessings God would give you would be of the same kind as you already wanted in Adam. That's the key. He's giving you abundant blessings in Christ, not in Adam. If he came to give me abundant blessings in Adam, then man, think about all of the power I'd have. Think about all of the cars I'd have. And so in this way, Jesus is doing something different. Remember the game Chutes and Ladders? You know, where you'd kind of slowly work your way up the board as a child, and then eventually you'd hit that chute, and it like makes you go way down, and it's terrible. You could almost think of it as reverse Chutes and Ladders, where actually we're going up beyond to a level or dimension of blessing that we could not understand in Adam. Consider the woman at the well in John 4. If you think about abundant life the wrong way, the prosperity gospel would make her story sound a lot different. Jesus, you may remember, Jesus says to her, go, call your husband. And she says to him, I don't have a husband. And he says, you've spoken well, actually. You've had four husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And if we were thinking that he was just going to give abundant blessings of the kind that we already wanted in Adam, it would be something, Jesus' response to him would be something like, well, you know, you had all kinds of wrong done to you by your father, and these daddy issues called some problems. Those men were all deadbeats anyhow, but now I'm going to give you the perfect marriage you've always wanted. It'll be perfectly affirming, and it will be at the core of your identity. But that's not what happens. Or when she says, Lord, give me this living water so that I may not come here to this well in order to draw water. If we were to imagine, again, in this false way, what kind of blessing Jesus was bringing, he would say, absolutely, I'll do it right away. It's called indoor plumbing. We'll get it in next week. Instead, what does Jesus do? He actually begins to talk about the worship of God. She opens up a spiritual question. Ah, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship on Mount Gerizim. Which is it? No, Jesus says. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She's ready to throw up her hands to distract the conversation again. Oh, I know that when Messiah comes, he will explain all these things. I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. And what does she do at the end? She runs in to the people of the city and says to them, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. The abundant life that Paul has talked about and promised us here in verse 17 starts face to face with Jesus himself. Even if they didn't use the word, the people of her town of Sychar in Samaria would have gone, what kind of abundance is going on with this woman? We know her well, and what happened to her? Yeah, you know, she's the one who goes out to get well water at high noon when none of the rest of us are there because she's embarrassed. And we went in the cool of the morning. But now she's running in excited that someone told her everything. We've been gossiping about everything she ever did. But she's excited that this man told her everything she ever did. Does she run away from Jesus in shame or blame? No, she runs away from the city out of joy and says, you need to meet this man. If you're excited that all of your sin has been dragged out, in that case, something has changed. There is a source of life that has actually come up into your life. It's been like a well of living water. I've come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. And in a sense, you could actually say that, oddly, every false religion every false belief system actually, in one sense, has the good sense not to promise you that. They'll promise you many things. But false religions will not actually say, you know what? We're going to have you running to the people around you saying something like, "Come, everyone, come see this man who told me all the bad things I ever did." And you're excited about it. This is the abundant life that no one else could ever promise or deliver. And friend, if you're here today and you were, like Paul perhaps, believing that you could fix your bad ledger book, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent and believe. If you were like that woman at the well, interested in religious things or maybe using them to distract from the crux of the matter, the crucial question in your heart, come to Christ without delay. Today is the day to receive the free gift of salvation in Christ, because you would have to rebuild your salvation over many, many years if it were like the condemnation. But the free gift is not like the trespass, and we have abundant life in the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we ask that right now you will do the work that only you can do. Will you comfort and convict? Convict us Christians of sin. Draw us back. Comfort us in the power of the gospel. Or perhaps someone today who is far from you, who's wandering, who's questioning, who is still in Adam and not in Christ. May today be the day that through repentance and faith, they believe and receive the salvation that could only be a free gift. God, we ask that even as we take your supper, we'll be reminded of the fact that not with our own broken body or not with our own shed blood could we have forgiveness of sin, but we have it full and free in Jesus' name. Amen.